Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Okay, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 40. We've gone all the way up to there, and we had previously done 41 on to the end of Genesis and all of Exodus and a number of other books, which are all available at preparingyou.com. There's audios available, footnotes, lots and lots of footnotes, because we are presenting a different look at the Bible. I actually looked at some conversations that I had back in 2013, 2014, 2015, where people hear a little bits and pieces about what we say that the Bible says, and they think, well, we must be heretics, or some people thought that they didn't agree with our theology. And some of the people that were saying this, I actually know them, they have no idea what it is. We just didn't throw out the soundbite, catechism, repetitious, short-line versions of Christ and the biblical text. And we go into it a lot more in depth. And of course, when you go into things more in depth, preconceived notions often seem like they come under attack. And so people are going to say, well, where did you get that? Or who told you that? You know, because usually, almost always, it's who told you? they want, you know, are you a Jehovah's Witness? Are you a Mormon? Are you a Catholic? Are you, you know, have you been listening to the Jesuits? Or are you listening to the Church of England? Or the Baptists? Or the Methodists? Or the Lutherans? Or any one of the other 39,900 denominations of Christianity? And of course, I've listened to almost all of those groups at different times or another, you know, different ones of their broadcasts, or read their books, or met some of them in person. Some of the people that are famous in the preaching the gospel. Recently, I've gone back and reviewed some of the things that Bert Ehrman, let's see if I can remember his name, Bart, yeah, it's Bart, he has presented a number of things, you know, in his studies. He originally was a regular Christian, what we would call, I guess, a regular Christian, and he has now become an agnostic, and he's basing this on several things that, from memory, I remember some of the things. One of the things he said, how can there be a God with so much cruelty in the world? Well, because there's so much pain in the world, and death in the world. So how could there be a God? Well, that, to me, is one of the most ultimative type judgments of God, that evidently Bart Ehrman thinks that he has a better view of how God should have done it. But the reality is, there is a lot of pain in the world, a lot of suffering in the world, and it's amazing. The story of Christ is about somebody who evidently had it pretty good and came down here to earth to do a lot of suffering, and some of the cruelest suffering. And I think some of the cruelest pains was the fact that people betrayed him. And he continued to love them anyway. You see, because that's what God had to do to teach us about love, is he had to give us the choice to be very evil. And we've been very evil throughout the history of mankind, speaking in general terms. I mean, we've murdered, we've butchered, we've just been devastatingly cruel to the other members of our species and to those those members of species that are other than us, other living creatures. We have been absolutely abusive and cruel. We've just been studying in Genesis how the brothers of Joseph wanted to kill him. Why? Because of his opinion. Because of what he said to their dad. It wasn't that he said lies or struck them with a club like Cain or stole their inheritance like Jacob. No. No, he just told the truth. And they hated him so much they wanted to kill him. A few of the brothers didn't want him to die, but they didn't stick up entirely for them, protected them from killing him, and actually went back to rescue him, but he had already been sold into bondage. And what would Joseph do with that kind of abuse? Did he become an agnostic? Like Bart? Poor Bart becomes an agnostic, loses his faith. But Bart is extremely lost in his very capable intellect, which is what I would call the tree of knowledge. You see, we have this tree of knowledge in Genesis and this tree of life. And anybody who studies Hebrew knows that trees are sources. The word for a tree is a word talking about the source of things. And of course, that's what we started talking about with this particular show of Genesis 40, as people asking me, what's your sources? Who told you that? How do you know that? And of course, Joseph is going to say a lot of things in chapter 40, as he did in 41 and other chapters, and what he said to his brothers, because he saw things. And they said, where did you get this? And he said, I had a dream. Kind of like Martin Luther King supposedly had a dream. This is a little bit different kind of dream. It's not the kind of dream that Martin Luther King had. But, you know, if we go to Genesis 37:19, and they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Referring to Joseph, the brothers sarcastically referring to their brother. And they held him in some kind of contempt because he dreamed dreams. Well, some of those dreams had his brothers bowing down to him, you know, in the form of these images, you know, shocks of wheat, etc., tipping over and bowing to the brother. Even his father and his mother bowed to him. And his father didn't know how to take it. But the sons, his brothers, evidently did not take it well. They envy and jealousy rose up in them. And they did something cruel. But Joseph didn't stop believing in God, because there was not only cruelty in the world, there was cruelty in his family. But Joseph knew something that agnostics don't realize, that we're not supposed to be eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're supposed to be eating of the tree of life. And the tree of life leads you to what? More life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil leads you to more knowledge. But knowledge of good and evil will never be enough. That tree will never be enough to tell you everything that is coming and everything that is past and all the information in the universe. You don't have access to that. You don't have a brain that has that capacity. But we keep going back to our own personal tree of knowledge, trying to figure it out, which is why people ask me, where'd you get that? Where's the information? Well, we give them lots of footnotes. We show them the Hebrew. We show them the Greek. We show them the history. And of course, you know, this is why I was looking back at Pliny, which brought me, and Josephus, some of the early writings. Even you can go up to and look at Justin the Martyr. What was he writing? and it gives us a perspective. But now with archaeology, all over the world, constantly new discoveries every year, every month, every week, new discoveries all the time. Bits and pieces of the puzzle. My son-in-law was putting together one of these, I don't know, 5,000 piece puzzles. I mean, it was a lot of pieces. He seems to do this every Thanksgiving, lays it out. He says that it allows him not to think for a little while. In other words, he takes his active brain and focuses on the puzzle, and then he doesn't think about all the other things that he thinks he has to think about. And we do have a brain. Some people are very capable of thinking all kinds of things. I cannot deny that Bart can think of a lot of things, reads a lot of things, has a lot of knowledge. But the knowledge of God doesn't come from the tree of knowledge. It comes from the tree of life. And Abraham was seeking that. He had a lot of knowledge too. Isaac was seeking that. But he had a lot of knowledge too. Jacob was seeking that. And we see in our past chapters, you know, 20 some years in bondage, coming back and deciding to go back, not to the ways of Laban, the ways of Terah, the ways of Nahor, the ways of Nimrod. You know, he was going to go back to the way of Abraham and worship the God of Abraham and walk with that God. And that's how he became Israel instead of just Jacob. But his sons didn't want to see what it meant to walk as Israel. But evidently, Joseph was doing that. He was beginning to walk with God. And we have some words like Adonai and Yahweh and these different words in the Hebrew that represent, they're names that we put on this personification of God, like Jesus or Jesus Christ. I mean, in Josephus, there's at least six different Jesuses mentioned in Josephus. Very common name at the time. So you have to define it by saying Jesus Christ to know which one that you're talking about. And that's what we see Josephus doing. And talking about, you know, the brother of James. He talks about James. James prominent in the temple. Paul finds him in the temple. And he's there working with early Christians. But he's also working with Jews. Why? Because everybody who was a Christian at first, almost everybody who was following Christ at first, was a Jew. There were a few exceptions to that. The Roman centurion evidently believed in Jesus, had more faith than most of the Jews. But some of the Jews had faith in what Jesus was saying. So when they heard the word Jesus Christ, they thought something different than the people who wanted to crucify him. You say Jesus Christ to them, and they have a different image in their mind of who Jesus Christ is. They're both Jews, but you know, there were even Pharisees that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is one of the controversies about Josephus, because he refers supposedly to Jesus as a Messiah. And some people will say, well, that doesn't sound kosher, that this Orthodox Jew is thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. We think somebody slipped that in. Some Christian, you know, scribe put that in. But, you know, there may be a very good reason. You have to read a little deeper to find that. And I found it, and I will share it probably later on. But that doesn't get you into the tree of life. But it may help you climb down out of the tree of knowledge. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So Joseph gets brought down to Egypt, tossed into his pit, beat up, abused by his brothers, something terrible. He goes from being the favorite son to being a slave in Egypt, sold into bondage. But almost immediately, he is recognized as somebody special, that he is prospering. And Potiphar gives him a really cushy job, a real responsible job. But, you know, he's now going to be working in a very fine home in Egypt and have lots of people under his authority. He's learning the language. He's learning the ropes. He's learning who's who. He's doing all these things because he walked with the Lord. And the Potiphar saw that he walked with the Lord. Why was that important? That he saw that he walked with the Lord. It evidently was extremely important because that's how he got his job. Who told him that he walked with the Lord? How did Potiphar know that he walked with the Lord? And using the word Lord in the description that we see in the text is Yahweh. Yadivah. The God that Moses is going to be addressing. You know, this existing one. And Potiphar knew that he was this and called him a prosperous man. That's one way, successful man. We see the word numerous times throughout the text referring to somebody who has this extra ability. And they say it's coming from God. They observe it in him. That say he's advanced or he thrives. It's a word that begins with the tzedek, the word for righteousness, and lamad, the word that usually represents the hand and what the hand does, and a chet. And of course, it can be written lots of different ways. In the case where we see it in Genesis 39:2, referring to Joseph, the word almost appears as Messiah, like a Messiah, because they put a mem in front of it, and a yod before the chet, the divine spark, the yod, and that's why we have this word Messiah, as it has that mem and this and these other letters, so that you recognize that the Messiah is somebody who is anointed with the divine spark, anointed by God. If he was anointed by oil by God, like the prophet anointed David, the oil is not the important thing. It's the divine spark. And somehow or other, this Egyptian Potiphar sees it. And we don't have any details, but I assume that somebody took him to an auction yard and said, "Hey, we got this guy for sale." And lots of people could have bid on him, but Potiphar got him. He saw something in him, and it gave him all this power. And of course, then temptation came, and what happened? He got thrown into a dungeon. He got thrown into a place that is not so nice. Although we see that word dungeon in the text, and we can think that it means something specific. You know, that he is, you know, down in, you know, our pictures. You know, if I say the word dungeon, you're going to think he's down in some sort of 14th century dungeon where there's no sunlight and iron bars and all that stuff. But when we go on and read through the text, it doesn't appear that it's about iron bars. It may not even be a kind of a dirty place. It's not just your run-of-the-mill dungeon. It's actually the same word that they used to describe the pit that his brothers threw him into. And it comes up and is translated lots of different ways. And occasionally it does have additional letters, as we will see in Genesis 40. But let's go ahead. We lost a little bit of time, so we'll see if we can get through this, because there's a lot in this. But one of the things that in this chapter is that it's not just Jacob dreaming or Abraham dreaming or seeing visions or you know, Joseph's dreams, but there's a butler and a baker, and they're dreaming dreams. But it's going to be Joseph who interprets the dreams. And he has this supposed ability, according to the story. And how does he do it? Well, he walks with God. If the dream comes from God, he might know what it means. Because he walks with God, with Yahweh, with Yahweh. Do you see? How do you know he walks with God? Do you see God standing next to him? If you take a picture with Carillion photography, will you see a spirit standing there next to him? Will you see a glow or something? Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But the reality is somehow people see with other than just their physical eyes. And they detect stuff. But Joseph seems to have some extra ability. And as we read here in verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that, you know, being sold into bondage in Egypt, going into Potiphar's house, being tempted by his wife, fleeing, being falsely accused, he's now cast into the prison of the Pharaoh. Not your run-of-the-mill prison off somewhere. That's a killing offense if you actually tried to sleep with a man's wife. He could have been put to death. Potiphar is deciding to put him in the prison of the Pharaoh. That's a better prison to be in. It's not like the prison down here in Lake County. It's full of, mostly it's sex offenders, it seems like. From what I hear from the guards that are in there. But it's not a high security prison. But yeah, so let's see if we can get a little bit of a picture of what this prison is like just by reading the text. So it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And the Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Now, when you say bound, is he tied up? Is he chained to the wall? No, he doesn't appear to be. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. So, Joseph's in charge of him. He's not chained to the wall. He's not behind bars. He's in this jurisdiction. He's bound in that jurisdiction. He can't leave that jurisdiction without permission, evidently. But he's actually in charge of some of the prisoners. Is he a trustee? You see, if we look at things through our B-movie view of history, we may not, when they throw out words like prison and, pit, it may not be exactly what we think, because in this case, you know, it's the same word, prison, pit. It's the same word we saw before. We're drawing a picture with our vocabulary and the vocabulary they give us when they translate this. And it's unfortunate, you know, it was against the law to translate the Bible into English, because I don't think they should have made it against the law. But what they did was they were afraid that if you translate this, you're going to lose something. If we don't learn to speak Greek, or a lot of people were using Latin because there was a Latin Bible, but the Latin Bible was translated from the Greek. And of course, even writing in Greek, you know, the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was a translation from the Hebrew, and you lost all kinds of stuff when you did that. You know, hints, those pieces of the puzzle. But of course, if we're eating of the tree of life, we'll know what the Bible means. But if we're eating of the tree of knowledge, trying to decide for ourselves what is good and evil based upon our own personal ability, rather than the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter in the New Testament, we're going to miss something, whether they translate it well or not. We're going to miss something, even if we can read Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all these different languages. We'll still miss something because we're not walking with the divine spark. You know, we're not walking righteously with the divine spark as Joseph was. And acting according to righteousness and the divine spark in all the things that we do. Because Jesus says, it's not those who say they believe, but those who doeth the will of the Father. How do you know what the will of the Father is? You're going to read the Bible with your tree of knowledge and figure out what God wants you to do today? Well, I think it's fine to read the Bible, but you should always read it with the Holy Spirit present. Is there anything you could do to drive the Holy Spirit away? Is there anything you do that drive people away from you? Some people, it's good to be able to drive them away because they're not very good people. But anyway, let's go on to verse 5. We've got the butler and the baker in prison, and Joseph's in charge of them. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which was bound in prison. So they're setting this scene. They're doing it like they're almost saying everything twice. So this is important, but only if you're sitting there with the Holy Spirit listening or reading. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house. That's a different lord. That's that word there is not the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. That's the lord of the house. That's like more like the word Adonai. It's Adon. And with one extra letter, but basically it's the house of the prison guard keeper. It's his place, and he's in charge of it, but he's kind of put Joseph in charge of it. Just like, I don't know if he got the word from Potiphar or if he just saw something in Joseph, but he's putting Joseph in charge. And it says here, wherefore look ye so sadly today? That's what appears that Joseph is asking these dreamers. He's concerned about them. Verse 9, and the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the cluster thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto the Pharaoh's hand. So that's the dream. So what do you think that dream meant? How would you analyze that? You could read about dream analyzation. Years and years and years ago when I was young, I read a book on how to interpret dreams. And then I've seen notes here and there. I've heard from other people who tell me how you do it and what the symbolism is. And I always, when people start talking about interpreting dreams, I always ask the question somewhere in my head, is that dream of God? Is that dream of Satan? Or is that dream, as Scrooge says in the Christmas Carol, just a piece of moldy cheese? So, but personally, I would not be surprised if Joseph had something to do with their dream when they were having it. That Joseph actually, the presence of Joseph influenced their dream. But clearly God is working through the butler and the baker. And they have this dream. So now, how do you interpret it? Well, that starts off in verse 12. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. Right away. He didn't go off and examine his horoscope. And he didn't go off and, you know, take notes on the symbolism. He just knows right away. He says the three branches are 3 days. I would not have thought that from all of what I read about dream interpretation. But everything I read about dream interpretation is out of the tree of knowledge. But that's not what Joseph is depending on. He's over there listening to the Holy Spirit, to the tree of life, to Yahweh, who is with him. Verse 13, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hands, and after the former manner when thou wast his butler. And of course, now we have these terms butler, that's written in there by the translators of the King James Bible back when butlers was like Jeeves, you know, of Jeeves and Wooster. You know, he was his manservant. He's going to bring him a cup of tea or a cup of wine. Chances are this butler was in charge of a lot more than that. He was probably a wine maker, which is why he was pouring grapes, the juice of grapes, into a cup, because the winemaker has in charge of that whole process. And so maybe he was not handling business in this huge house properly, and that's where he fell out of favor, and he ended up in this prison, with air quotes, whatever this place was. He probably had duties. He probably had things he had to do. And Joseph was to make sure he did them and was to make sure of their care. But he was coming and going and saying, so why are you so sad? The way that's worded in the Hebrew, I think he knew why they were so sad, because he knew about the dreams before he came in the door. But that's my speculation. It's not a matter of belief. It's not a matter of your personal relationship with God. You don't have to. You get to have that flexibility. God has given you, like he's given Bart Ehrman, a brain to use and ponder things with and think about things and remember where your car keys are and where you parked your chariot and all these things. That's your brain over there. You can use that. It's a gift. It's a wonderful thing. But deciding what God wants you to do shouldn't be based upon the tree of knowledge, but upon the fact that you're walking with the Holy Spirit. And so then comes the question, is there anything you can do to cut yourself off from the Holy Spirit? If somebody kills you, are you cut off from the Holy Spirit? Well, hopefully not. But if you hate somebody for killing you, you might be. Are you cut off from the Holy Spirit? Or they cast you into a pit and sell you into bondage into Egypt? Evidently not. But if you hate them who did that to you, then things may be different. You may cut off the Holy Spirit because your decision to hate is clearly, in my mind, coming from the tree of knowledge. You're judging others instead of wondering, why did they do this? And asking God, and how will you work your wonders through this calamity that has befallen me? And we know, and we covered it already, that at times Joseph was tempted to judging his brothers. He had to be in bondage for a while so that when he did see his brothers again, he had nothing but love for them. And what brought about that love? Should I hold you in suspense? Maybe you can remember. Maybe you've already listened to those programs because I told you. But all of you may not be the same people when I told you. But that's why we record them and put them at preparingyou.com and you can go listen to them. But anyway, so he's talking about and being restored. But think on me when it shall be well with thee and show kindness. This is what Joseph is telling the butler. I pray thee unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of the house, out of this house, this prison, this place of bondage. Because maybe he knows more than he's saying, but that's what he's saying to the butler. And in verse 15 we see, for indeed I was stolen away out of the hands of the Hebrews. I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. And of course he's in a dungeon, which is the root word is beit vav resh, house. Vav, separation or connection to authority. I've been put where I don't have as much. I'm in a house where I'm separated from authority. Beit vav resh. And it's translated pit, cistern, dungeon, well, and it even fountain. It can be translated fountain. Of course, most of the time when you see it translated these other words, there are other letters involved into it. And there's actually numerous Strong's numbers given to the same arrangement of letters. And there are similar words like beit eleph resh, that where you take the vav out and you put an eleph there instead. Instead of beit, house, separated from resh, you put an eleph there, which is house, eleph, that stands for the relationship of God and man, double yod and with a vav on each side, connecting, so now it's a connecting vav, resh. And they translate that as well, like the well of Beersheba. So it's giving us hints that you get in the Hebrew that you don't necessarily get in the English, but you don't need it if you are sitting with the Holy Spirit. But you have no power over sitting with the Holy Spirit because we know the Holy Spirit listeth where it wills. But we do have the power to make a choice to let the Holy Spirit sit next to us or even enter into us or guide our thinking. Or give us answers. Usually the answers are just little sparks, like little pieces of the puzzle. But the Holy Spirit will give them to us and we can receive them. But always with that little divine spark comes information about us. So we have to be willing to see us We have to be willing to see ourselves as we really are, and maybe our family, maybe our neighbor, and we have to, our position in the world. Bart Ehrman saw his position in a world full of pain, and he just thought, well, I can't remove the pain, I'll just remove God. I don't believe in God anymore. Well, to be fair to Bart, what he doesn't believe in is the God of his religion. The religion he was brought up in. I can't remember which one it was. You could probably go find out what he... Because he tells about... He talks about this all the time. And he thinks it's important that people know. He's not telling you not to believe in God. He just says he's lost his faith in God. But did he actually lose his faith in God? Or did he lose his faith in the God of his denomination, his denominational religion? Because that wasn't the real God to begin with. That was a false image of God created not by gold like the golden calf. It was not by stones or, you know, concrete or brass or whatever like other people use, but it was created by words that are in a book called the Bible. But it wasn't created alone. It was created by your spirit that dwelleth in you. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So he's looking at these dreams. He's explained it to the butler. Sounds like good news to the butler. Sounds like, oh, hey, that's what I'm looking for. That you know, that I'm going to get restored. That's just good news. He's probably all grins. He's happy. He's not down anymore like he was when Joseph came in. And he thinks everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's going to be wonderful because I'm going to get back to my nice job and my important job, and I'll have a purpose again when I get up in the morning. And everything's going to be wonderful. But there's another dreamer who's not the butler. And so how's his dreams going to produce? And Joseph has explained that, you know, that he wants him to, you know, when he gets to the Pharaoh, to mention him. And of course, we'll find out that he doesn't mention him right away. Kind of forgets all about Joseph. And doesn't mention him. But that's okay, because later on, the Pharaoh's going to have a dream, and none of his experts, you know, who really know how to interpret dreams, they've read all the books on dream interpretation, they can't figure out what the dream means. They try sometimes, but the Pharaoh knows that ain't it. That these guys don't know what they're talking about. And so they end up calling upon Joseph. And then the plot gets thicker. But let's take a look at how things are going with the baker. Because that's in verse 16. We see when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good. He said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream. And behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in verse 17, he says, and in the uppermost basket, there was of all manner of baked meats for the Pharaoh. And the bird did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And so in verse 18, Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall the Pharaoh lift up thy head from off of thee and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. Well, I don't know, the baker, this baker, is either going to become an agnostic or a believer. Because that's a pretty amazing prediction. But he's not going to be happy like the butler was. Because that's a little scary. But that's full of cruelty. And Joseph, a man of God, walking with God, told them in advance what was going to happen to him. Now, I don't know. That's pretty cruel. Sounds pretty heartless. But that's what's going to happen. Is he going to die? Well, his body's going to be dead. But his soul remaineth. But now we have to ask the question, does his soul stink? Remember back when Jacob's sons were doing terrible things? Genocide, murder, lying. And Jacob said that his sons made him stink. Made him stink to all the people around about. Now they'll be willing to attack Jacob because his sons did these terrible things. But then what Jacob did was he says, well, I'm going to go build an altar. Now I'm going to take all these guys who are still hanging on to the ways of Laban and the ways of Terah, the idolater, his grandfather, and the ways of Nahor and the ways of Nimrod. They're all hanging on with their little social insurance statues. Because that's what you did. Remember, we talked about that. Why were they making the statues? If you read all of the different... And you can't necessarily believe what the historians are telling you about Nimrod and Ur and all that stuff. But we do have tens of thousands of tablets written by in cuneiform by the people who lived in Ur and other city-states around there that were doing the same thing. And there are people translating them. And cuneiform is a very interesting language. I can't read it. I can maybe recognize a few words out of it, but it's usually proper names. but no, I can't read cuneiform. And so far, I haven't had to learn that. But the reality is, we should know what they were doing. And those statues represented, if you were a governor, you would get a silver statue of some mythological god. And that statue would be a representation. You might have a little temple at your house, you know, a little like chapel at your house, and you'd put that statue up in there. And when anybody came to pay you their taxes, they would know they were in the right place because they would see that statue and it was recognizable. They didn't read. They just had statues. If you go to Tepe, all the little Tepe places that they're excavating out there in Turkey and that area that are supposedly way back, ancient buildings. We don't find any words. We find images carved in the stone and on the stone, actually as a relief, a raised relief on the stone. We don't find any words. That doesn't sound like people are reading much. And even if they were some that could read, most of them probably couldn't. So if you wanted to know where you're at, you would look for an image. That's the statues. But it isn't the fact that somebody made a statue that it makes it idolatry. We know that. Paul tells us that. That covetousness is idolatry. Well, why is somebody going to pay taxes to this governor who has a silver statue of some god or goddess? Because he's a client of that governor. He's a citizen under that governor. And he may have a replica of that statue in his own house. So if somebody come into his house, like, you know, a soldier or a policeman come into his house, he's going to see that statue and he's going to know that you're a client of that governor. Because these governors are overlapping. People are moving around. You know, you might have lived in Gomorrah for 10 years and then you moved to Sodom. Well, now if you're in Sodom, you might still hang on to the statue that of your Lord in Gomorrah. And if they come in to arrest you, they can't treat you like a citizen of Sodom. They have to treat you like a citizen of Gomorrah. And that may give you certain privileges because you're a citizen of Gomorrah. And to damage you, to punish you, you would be damaging the human resources of Gomorrah. Because that little statue identified you as a human resource, a citizen of Gomorrah. Or if you were visiting Gomorrah and you were from Sodom, you would have a little statuette or maybe a little seal that would have an image on it made out of clay, baked so it didn't dissolve in the first rain, and that would identify you. That's the way it was working. So Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater because he set up such systems. Laban was an idolater because he set up such systems. But Rachel stole his idols, his authority to collect taxes, which is why when he went to shear his sheep, which is his people, his possessions, his human resources, he discovered his silver statues were missing. Now, people can argue this, but I mean, they're excavating stuff all the time that's telling us how those systems work. The Nazi god of Sumer, sometimes they pronounce it Nisi, but it could be pronounced Nazi, god of Sumer, was a democratic socialist state. If you were a member of Sumer, you had grain provisions for your welfare. And Nisi was the goddess of social welfare. And you probably had a little statue of her with her little long little gown, layered gown, and she would have little doves in the picture if it was a relief, or maybe a dove on her shoulder or on her dress, because that's your benefactor. That's a benefactor exercise authority because it's a democratic socialism, but you belong to them. If you're out traveling and somebody tries to stop you, if you do any damage to that person, you're damaging the king of Sumer, and they may come after you, just like Abraham came after somebody who took Lot, his nephew. And so if you don't understand how this works, you're not going to understand what's going on with everybody. But it seems like we just did a little bit of a sidetrack. But the sidetrack is giving us the lay of the land in which all these people are existing. Pharaoh is an Abimelech-type leader. That's why he's the king of Egypt. Because that's like saying he's the king of bondage. Because people are his human resources. Now, they haven't quite set it up like they will after the famine, but a lot of people are the human resources of the Pharaoh. The baker and the butler are. And now one of them's going to get restored and the other one's going to get hung. Probably committed some sort of a crime. You know, maybe he was pilfering flour, because he was probably in charge of making everything, all the meals, all the cooks. He was the head cook. The Pharaoh's not going to be dealing with some kitchen maid. He's going to be dealing with the person who's put in charge. This is the way they all work. This is the way Potiphar worked. Joseph's put in charge. He goes to prison because of a false accuser. And I believe that Potiphar knew that he was falsely accused, but he had to do it for show. So he puts him in this prison. And the guy ahead of the prison puts him in charge. It's top-down authority. That's not the way Christ does things. It's not the way Abraham does things. It's not the way Jacob started doing things. He started returning every man back to his possessions and back to his own household, to his own tabernacle, and allowing them choice. You see, Bart hasn't figured all this out. Bart Ehrman. He still doesn't understand the basics of religion. Religion is how you take care of the needy. Pharaoh takes care of the needy. And he does probably a pretty good job. Abimelech took care of the needy. He had priests that helped him do that. But it was a different way than Abraham. And it sometimes their way could have a tendency to fill in the wells. Wells? Pits? Fountains of Abraham. Same word. You know, pit, well, prison, dungeon, same word. Okay, we getting the picture? Same idea expressed. So anyway, this guy's going to lose his head. So verse 20. And we'll take a closer look at some of these verses. Because we skipped over 15 pretty quick, and there's a lot of different words in 15. But we'll get through it, and then we'll go back for a review. But I'm giving you some area around what Egypt looks like. It is an Abimelech-type government. It's a father, authority, top-down government. It's not the family in micro. It's the family in macro. And the Pharaoh is the father of the nation. And he's going to become more so with the famine. Same thing happened in America. We had our depression, and the role of government changed drastically under FDR. Social welfare programs coming out of the gazoo. All the guys who were in charge of them were called dictators. That's actually officially, that's what FDR called them, dictators. That was an official title to the guys in charge of these new departments of social welfare through the state. We had almost none of that before, but now we were going to have it. Now, we already had some other shifting that took place that was very important in the process of moving the freemen of the republic to the human resources of the social democracy that the United States has become. I mean, the Constitution's still there, but so is the contract clause still there. But we won't go there. We'll go back to verse 20 and read that and see if some of the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. My son-in-law wasn't very far along the other day when I was over there. He had the borders all done. Pretty much all done of the puzzle. He always does those first, and then he's going to start filling in the blanks. And the look of it wasn't getting a lot of volunteers to help him. It may take a week or more, but he enjoys it. And his sisters from England are always sending him a new puzzle. But we have a puzzle we have to put together. And one of the pieces we're going to find here in verse 20, and it came to pass that the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker amongst his servants, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and gave the cup into the Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Bummers. He's still going to be in prison. Is he going to get angry? You think Joseph's going to become an agnostic because it didn't work out? Or is Joseph going to keep the faith in Yahweh? Well, of course, he keeps the faith in Yahweh. Because his faith in Yahweh is not a faith in an ideology. It's not a faith in a religious denomination. You see, and this is what Christ is trying to teach us. What denomination of Christianity is the true denomination of Christ? Well, it's the one that has Christ as the common denominator. You can put all kinds of labels on them. You can say that you're a part of this and a part of that and all that stuff. But is Christ in you? Is Christ walking in you? Probably not. Has Christ communicated with you? Probably yes. Did you listen to him? Well, I don't want to speculate. I'll leave that to you. You figure it out. Are you listening to Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you following the ways of Christ? Are you doing what Christ said? Are you fasting and praying so that you will know the ways of Christ? Are you being still and listening for the still small voice? If you were the butler, would you have remembered Joseph? Well, of course, I read ahead. I know that eventually he will remember Joseph, but it wasn't time yet. He forgot him. Did he forget him because that was part of God's plan all along? You see, if you spend too much time in the tree of knowledge, you will forget the divine designer. And if he doesn't do things the way you think they ought to be, you'll become an agnostic. You might even do something really crazy. You might become an atheist. Wow. And you won't believe in any God. Of course, I've never really met an atheist. Well, actually, I might have. There was a redheaded fellow. Came pretty close. But he told me he didn't believe in God. And I know he didn't believe in the gods of the world. He was always doing crazy, crazy things, you know. Driving without a license. What was some of the other crazy things? Oh, he lived next door to a state trooper. And he actually made a bar light that, you know, the state troopers have on the top of their car, you know, the blue and the red lights and everything. He made one out of cardboard and glued it to the roof of his car. So he was a redhead. He was a redhead. I do not know what's happened to him. He didn't join the network. But even he had, he worshiped the God of rebellion. But when I say that almost all the atheists I know do believe in God, they just believe in the gods many that Paul talks about, that them that say they are gods but are not gods. And they go to those gods because they have the religion of socialism. Because, you know, in our article on socialism, which you can also read at preparingyou.com, it says there that, I'm quoting somebody else who said it first. I didn't think of it first. But he says, socialism is the religion you get when you have no religion. You see, and that's what Bart Ehrman doesn't realize. You know, because he thinks socialism is relieving pain in the world. Look at all the people it feeds. It keeps people from going hungry. You know, you have SNAP programs and welfare and Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security and all these wonderful programs that relieve the suffering of the world. So he believes in those gods. He just doesn't believe in the God of creation that gave them a world on which to relieve the suffering in. Now, I think it's great that you have government programs that relieve the suffering of people. I do. I really think that's great. But I also know the consequences of that. How are you running that program that relieves the suffering of the people? Because Christ ran a program that relieved the suffering of the people. The early church ran a program that relieved the suffering of the people. They called it the daily ministration. You can look that up at Preparing You. Find out what the daily ministration is mentioned in the Bible. And they rightly divided bread from house to house. And the daily ministration out of the temple. That's where James was working. We mentioned James at the beginning. Well, James was busy in the temple, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. But where was he getting the bread? What was the means and method by which he got the funds or the money or the, you know, whatever trade good he used to get the bread that he needed. Because he wasn't just giving out bread. We just saw there that the baker was talking about, he's talking about the meats. They actually see that in the translation. I can't remember the exact, I can find it really quick. bake meats. That all manner of bake meats, and it actually has the word meats there. And of course, there's such a thing as a meat offering in the Bible. It doesn't have anything. A meat offering may be, we'll put it this way. There could be an absolutely, totally vegetarian meat offering. Because the meat doesn't always mean the meat of an animal. I'm a big meat eater of animal meat because I'm a shepherd and a herdsman. And that's where I get a lot of I'm pretty keto. But in the biblical text, when they say meat, they're just talking about food sources, food supplies. They're not always talking about actual meat. But you can have actual vegetarian meat offering. So the Levites, who belong to God in a structure of the kingdom, and since this is our last chapter that we're going to be dealing with in Genesis for a while, we'll look at that in the last part of the show a little bit. But the Levites, you could give your sheep to the Levites, and they had control of your offering, your burnt offering, before it was burnt up. It's a burnt offering when you gave it. Before it's burnt up or cooked or whatever, it's still on the hoof, and they actually had lands in common held by the Levites to put these sheep on, because they didn't butcher them all instantly when they got them. But they could trade those sheep off to get olive oil or maybe frankincense or whatever they needed. Maybe they were going to go on a trip and they needed some gold coins. They could sell them, get gold coins and put in their purse. It's really hard to get a sheep in your purse. If you're going by sea, how many sheep do they want on board the boat? So they had to have some means of doing this. Paul's doing this all the time. The early church is doing it all the time. That's what the money changers are really doing. Except for the means and method of the money changers that Jesus drove out of the temple were different than the means and method of James, who was rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And the means of method of Abimelech and the Pharaoh were different than the means and method of Melchizedek and Jacob, especially when Jacob buried all those idols, which were a sign of covetous practices. And that's what we need to do to understand where Jesus and Joseph were going. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So in this chapter 40, I've touched a lot of things to what we're learning in this chapter. And of course, in our last studies of Genesis, all the way back to Abraham and his first run-in with somebody they call Abimelech. And then, of course, Isaac runs into another guy a long time later, and they call him Abimelech, too. And people are trying to think of, now, okay, who's Abimelech and who is he and all this stuff? But then we have this other guy running around, Melchizedek. And, you know, it's written Abimelech because it's father king, and it's written Melchizedek because it's righteous king. But it's king of righteousness is really what it says, because of the fact that you got the Melech part first, Melchizedek. And that's what you see in the letters. They're telling you something about the nature of the Abimelech type kings and the nature of the Melchizedek-type king. And, of course, that's important because Christ is a king and priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was the righteous king of peace. And, of course, now we've got Joseph going into Egypt, something that Abraham was avoiding, Egypt meaning bondage, and something that Isaac avoided, something that Jacob avoided. And then eventually we're going to see where Joseph calls his brothers down in this whole dramatic event that he seems to be arranging. Joseph seems to be arranging, brings his brother into the bondage of Egypt. And even brings Jacob into the bondage of Egypt. Jacob doesn't want to go. He wants to see his son, but he doesn't want to go. But he goes. Because he went to the well of Beersheba and prayed for an answer and got an answer. He didn't go to the tree of knowledge. He didn't say, well, let me look over this contract and see if I want to sign it. You know, if I'm going to go down into the bondage of Egypt. And of course, eventually they're brought out of it, which they're told that's going to happen. But of course, it's the same guy who brought them out of it who's supposedly writing the Bible. But there are, you know, there's a lot of people that are trying to say that the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses. And so there's no way that he could have wrote those. Oh, because why? Because he can't see the future? He can only see the past? You know, I get the same kind of chuckle out of people who says, well, I don't believe that Jesus ever existed. Even Bart Ehrman, who is, like I say, he's a smart guy. He's got a lot of information in his head. And you can send him a copy of this because I did mention him in this. And heck, I'll invite him on to our show on X, which we have Friday, Sunday nights at 5. Go to His Holy Church at X if you want to join on, and you'll hear what we say there, which will be different than the things that we say here, different topic matters, etc. And we will actually open it up to questions if you want to ask some questions. But I think it's funny when people think that Jesus didn't exist, because there's... And all the evidence that I see that Jesus existed, and other people see, and but you see these guys coming out of the woodwork all the time, saying that, oh no, you can't depend on Josephus, because he would have never used the word Messiah, and I've mentioned that at the beginning of this show. There's a very good reason why he would use the word Messiah, and then they say you can't use Pliny. Because that stuff, and they have different reasons and everything, you know, like the rhythm of the language that he's writing in is different. Well, I learned Latin before I learned Greek, and I just went back and retranslated it, and I went and retranslated a lot of the others, or read them at least, in the original Latin, and it sounds like that's him. And then I read what guys said, oh no, Pliny changed the way, there's a difference in the meter of the language and everything when he's writing about the Christians, and so it doesn't appear to be him. I only found one guy who actually comes to that conclusion. There's a lot of people who read what he wrote, and they say, well, there's proof. But what about the thousands of other people who study the language in this, and you know, Latin and Greek, and the meter of those languages, and they say, no, that fits in with Latin. It's the subject matter that changes. You can actually see, because this is why I pointed out on a recent call with some people that Pliny is writing all kinds of different letters to Trajan the emperor. They all speak with a certain amount of respect, but they have different motivations why he wrote the letters, different purposes. And you see in the cadence of the way he writes when he has one purpose is different than the cadence that he has when he writes with another purpose. And this is common with Latin, more so with Latin than with Greek. But you find it in Greek as well, especially since there were so many different dialects of Greek that were being taught. The way you would be talking to a particular group, even if you were talking about the same thing, would change. I've seen people do this in English. And so the so-called proof to discount Pliny's reference to Christians early on, one of the earliest writings about Christians. And of course, they weren't even called Christians to begin with, because although he does mention James in relationship to Christians, because his brother is Christ. And then, of course, then there's the conflict. Okay, you mean Mary had other children? And of course, I've come across those arguments too, and I've read about, and some of them make some sense. And then the people say, no, he couldn't have. They were actually cousins. They weren't, you know. Well, whose cousin are they? John the Baptist's brothers, you know, because John the Baptist was a cousin. But or were they from a previous marriage of Joseph? Because Joseph was older, which is why he just suddenly disappears out of the text. But one of the greatest evidences of Jesus Christ's existence is the thousands upon thousands of what they call, you know, scraps, fragments that are clearly mentioning Christians or Christ or Jesus and this new religion, and even letters written by people referring, but they don't call themselves Christians. They even tell you in the Bible, they didn't call themselves Christians at first. And they didn't always call Christ, Christ. Christ, that's a Greek word. They call him Messiah because, you know, it is absolutely, to me, not surprising, because I know the rest of the history, that Josephus would refer to Jesus as somebody who was called. Now, when you read the Talmud, they won't mention Jesus' name. They do mention a false Messiah, but they don't say Jesus was a false Messiah. They won't even mention his name. And they didn't mention the name of Abimelech or Melchizedek. They mentioned their titles. And there were other titles that we will see in history that mean something. And those, Joseph is going to be given a title. And I actually have it on our page at Preparing You, written with the hieroglyphs, so that you can see what it looks like. I won't explain them now, but I touch on them in some of our recordings that are already up at Preparing You. I really recommend people go through and listen to these audios. You can get them on Spotify and other podcast providers, and just listen to them over and over again. I actually listened to one that I made. It was downloaded on my phone, and I was out on the desert, and there's nothing else to listen to, and so I listened to it. It was chapter 21 of Genesis, and I actually made a mistake in there, a little tiny little mistake. But it's okay, because the principle still applies. It didn't change anything. But I also noticed I was really struggling with that show. So I listened to the whole thing. There were a lot of hesitations, because I was trying to see something when I was going through that chapter 21. And by listening to it again, it gave me answers about a project I've been working on for months and couldn't find the answer. I can't even remember what the answer is now. But I was up very early this morning and very late last night filling in my notes, so I've got it all there. But these little pieces of the puzzle, that's what we're doing, is putting that piece of puzzle together. Now, ultimately, if we are allowed to put all those pieces together and see ourselves in that picture of that puzzle, we may start to sit down more with the Holy Spirit, because it's what we don't want to see about ourselves that keeps the Holy Spirit out of our life. Certainly, there are certain things about the Bible that you don't want to see, and that may keep the Holy Spirit out of your life, but most of the time, the reason the Holy Spirit is not more abundant in your life is the things that you don't want to see about your life. I always point out, it's very easy to see the problems with other religions and other people and other nations, you know, those Chinese or those or our parties, you know, those Democrats or those Republicans or those libertarians, I don't know, whoever it is you want to hate, or you can do it with racists, you know, you want to hate the people that have brown skin and the people who have black skin and the people who have yellow skin. I don't know that it's really yellow, but you know, or have a different slant on things, you know, they want to turn everything into race. That is such a cop-out. Everybody's an individual. If you don't see everybody as an individual, you will lose your individuality. You have to see everybody as individuals. And Joseph was an individual. And the baker was an individual. And the butler was an individual. And the Pharaoh is an individual. And all the brothers of Joseph were individuals. And you have to deal with them on that basic individual basis. So Joseph gets this name, Zephanat-Paaneah, which is actually what you see when it's spelled in English is a Z at the beginning, but in pronunciation it's more like the tzedek at the beginning, or maybe more like the tet at the beginning. But so it's like tough, nath, panach, and the ach at the end is the symbol of life. And so what does that mean? And well, you can go and look up, but he walked with the spirit of life in him. And that's why people kept putting, giving him more and more power and positions, because he had a particular mission that he was designed for. But they also connect him with the name Imhotep, which we find over and over again, which actually means the one who comes in peace, because there were Imhoteps who came in peace, but then later people used that title, and they were not Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was righteous king of peace, and Jesus was the king of peace, because their governments used the means and method of peace, which were free will offerings. All the government of Christ is supported by free will offerings, and the governments of the world are usually not. Democratic socialism in Sumer were based on offerings of force. Early Rome, when it was a republic, were based upon charity through a network of virtually like the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And this is how they organized their military and everything. But then they reorganized it with the uncle of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar started funding the social welfare through the blood of Gauls. And then eventually with the blood of Egyptians and the blood of Teutons with subsequent emperors and other nations, the blood of Corinthians, where they conquered people, sold all the women and children into slavery. The whole history of slavery goes on and on and on. And we should do some programs on that alone. There's some interesting, more and more information always coming out. People are finding these documents and translating them. They never even knew they existed. But when we look at, you know, this verse 1 in this particular chapter, 40, and it came to pass that after these things, all the things that led up to this, that this butler, and has a much broader word for butler, which can be translated drink, water, butler, cupbearer, lots of different, well, at least some miscellaneous different ways. And it has basic letters of Shimkuf. But then in the actual word that you see there, you see Mem Shim Kuf Hey. He wasn't just a guy with a cup. That's why he had the hay in there. And we see the same thing with the baker, that it says Vav, but the Vav is and the baker, and his baker. Vav, hay, elef, pi, hay. So there's actually two hays in there. Well, one is because he's the Pharaoh's baker, and he's in charge of all the other bakers. And you can see that in the language. But then we also have this word Lord, the king, but then that word Lord there is more like the Adonai it's Adonai, but then it's written with a lamad at the beginning, because it's he has the hand of authority. It's Adon, which you see Aleph Delet Nun, but then they add Yad Hey Mem, because this guy's got a little bit of the divine spark in him. He's a king, but he's got a little bit. He doesn't do everything right, maybe, but he sees good in other people and puts good men in charge. And one of the men he's going to put in charge, of course, is Joseph. And but that's covered in the next chapter, which is already done. So you can go right on to that. So anyway, in verse 15, we see this word Gunabi, which is Gimel Nun Beit Tav Yad. And it says, I was stolen. And he uses a particular word there for stolen. And the root of this Ganab is actually Gimel Nun Beit. You know, cause and effect, Nun, the cause and effect moving in my own house. I was stolen by my own house, by my own brothers, and sold into bondage by my cousins, the Ishmaelites, who are of my relationship. Betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. And you can go back to Genesis 30 and 33, where we see the same word showing up there also. You know, where Jacob used this term, making a deal with Laban, so as to ensure he was not counted a thief. So he's using that word that has to do with stealing. But he was actually guaranteeing. And then we also see it when Rachel stole those images, those graven images that Laban used to let his human resources, not his sheep, he wasn't shearing his sheep. His shepherds were shearing the sheep, and he was shearing the shepherds. He was taking his portion. He had a right to his portion because they were under his protection. He could put together an army overnight, but Abraham could put together an army overnight too. Israel could put together an army overnight when they had no king. What'd they have? Altars of charity. They were creating the social bonds of righteousness. Jacob went back to that way 100% when his sons made him stink. But they were going to need more than 20 years in bondage to Laban to start learning what it meant to be Israel. And so they were going to be 400 years in bondage. So you're in bondage now. Are you going to be like the redhead who, you know, puts fake use stickers on his car and put a cardboard light bar on the top, painted his car also like a black and white unit? He lived next door to a state trooper who would come out and see this thing parked on the side of the road. He wasn't catching him driving it, but he did get caught many times. But he didn't care. He'd just go to jail. But he's just a rebel. He's not following the ways of God. Of course, he doesn't believe there's a God. But then Bart Ehrman isn't following the ways of God either. He's following the ways of Sumer. He's a democratic socialist. He thinks that they're doing good. What he doesn't realize is what Polybius told us, which I love to quote. He doesn't realize what Paul told us. He doesn't realize what Peter told us, that covetous practices. He doesn't realize what Jesus says. You're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors. That means you don't go to a democratic socialist state where the mob can take away a portion of your labor, 20%, 30%, 40%, to provide welfare for the people, to alleviate. It's for a good cause. It's for the children. Because it leads to tyranny. And once you get the tyranny, then you get your oohs and ahs go to screaming and crying. And God will not hear you in that day because of the gods that ye have chosen for yourself to relieve the pain. The reason there is pain and suffering in the world is so that you will learn what the creator of the world was trying to teach you. There was no pain and the suffering in the world at all when God created the earth. There was molten lava. There were seas splashing about, but there was nothing to feel the pain and suffering. But God created life. And even animals have some sort of agency built in them through the creation of their cells. Cells have agency in your own body. You have agency. You could have the divine spark. You can eat of the tree of life. But you have to care about others. The one thing that the social democracies kill in the people is care for others. You can sit in your ivory towers in your nice house and think you care about others, so you advance the cause of social democracy in the welfare state, but you're setting the world up for destruction. And this is why Polybius says, when the masses develop an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them through the rule of force and violence, they institute that they become reliant upon the property of others. They don't exercise that singular choice of sacrificing yourself for others. And they get farther from God. And so you have to turn that around and start being a doer of the word. And the doer of the word is not sending men to your neighbor's house to collect, not sending the Abimelechs, the Lebans, the Nahors, the Nimrods to your neighbor's house to force them to contribute. Because they're not all going to be like Joseph. They're not going to forgive their brothers. They're going to become like the redhead who was angry at everybody, including God. The first sign of agnosticism or atheism, you've got a problem with God. You don't believe that there is a spiritual walk. And you may have descended, and this is a conversation that came up really. Your consciousness may descend to a point where you're like a walking zombie. You're dead to the spiritual realm. And you're going about devouring who you will, biting one another, taking away the rights of one another. Fine with that, because you can't see above. Repent. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else will be provided unto you. See you on the network. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.